Well, Christ is risen. He rose from the dead on the third day. It's what the church, broadly considered, celebrates on Easter morning, this morning, as we gather to remember and reflect upon and worship our resurrected Lord. Now, we do that every Sunday. That's why we meet on Sunday, because our Lord rose again from the dead. He brought newness of life. He on the first day of the week, inaugurated a new creation. It's a new creation week. It's the new age coming to us as his people. So we celebrate the resurrection this morning, indeed every Sunday morning. What's so important, though, about the resurrection? Or you could say, how important is it in the life of the church and in your individual lives? Well, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Corinthian church, he's dealing with their misunderstanding about the doctrine of resurrection. And he says that if Christ had not been raised from the dead, then we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then we should just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If Christ wasn't raised, then we are still dead in our sins. Therefore, everything hinges on this truth of the resurrection. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, our Christianity, our worship, our morality, everything about us as Christians is useless. But he did. He walked out of the grave on the third day, and his resurrection is it's the culmination of his incarnate ministry. It's the Father's stamp of approval upon everything he said and everything he did, including his giving of himself as a sacrifice on the cross. It's as if the resurrection is the peak, the tip of the mountain that is his redemptive work for you. It's the part that stands above all the rest. It's the part that, if we're going to climb that mountain, that we travel to. The resurrection is like the bedrock of our salvation. So to use another illustration, it's as if our redemption is a building. It's built firmly, established into the rock of Jesus' resurrection. And so everything in your life, everything in the church's life, hinges on the truth of the resurrection. Especially if you find yourself in the spiritual steps, facing the same spiritual struggles as Jesus' followers did, as we see in Luke 24. This is a wonderful chapter that is very human. By that I mean, you see, Jesus' closest followers, the people who understood Christ the most, and they are having a hard time. They are struggling spiritually because it seems that all is lost. And so what do we see in this chapter? We see women who are just resigned to the fact of Jesus' death, and they're continuing just to live, you know, the next day and do the next thing, and they're going to go to the tomb and prepare him with spices and so that it's not as smelly as it could be. They're just resigned to the fact that it's happened. You have the disciples who are disillusioned because of their failure and their sin and their fear, and they keep themselves locked behind closed doors. You have two disciples here, one named Cleopas and another one who's unnamed, who are disillusioned and that their hope is shattered. They're leaving Jerusalem. They're done with it. They had hoped that Jesus was the one to redeem Israel, but obviously he wasn't in their mind. You have in this passage, these 53 verses, you have a picture of real human beings who, though they were the closest followers of Christ, continue to struggle. And they are a mirror image of you and I, if we know ourselves. And yet the resurrected Lord comes to them to revive and restore in them hope in God, to give them the peace of God, and then to entrust to them the task of being witnesses for God. That's what we'll see as we go through this chapter, that Christ is risen indeed, and he, as our resurrected Lord, alone restores our hope, gives us peace, and then through us, through the church, redeems the world for the glory of God. So there are three points I want us to consider. First, Christ is risen to restore hope. Secondly, Christ is risen to give peace. And then thirdly, Christ is risen to redeem world. We'll see that as we go through these verses. Let's look at verse 1. We're not going to go through the whole chapter from 1 to 53. We will jump around a bit and seek to understand all that is here for us. So the first point we want to see in this big chapter is that Christ, as our resurrected Lord, was raised to restore hope in God. Now, when you hear the word hope, don't think of hope that is shallow, that is fickle, that is uncertain, and is just a wild wish. That's how we use the word hope often, but biblically speaking, hope is certain. Think a good synonym for it is confidence, because it's hope that is established on great evidence and on great truth, on great revelation. So biblical hope is established on the revelation of God, on His word, on His certainty, on His promise, on His faithfulness. So that biblical hope is absolutely certain. It's just not yet received. It's something that is truly going to happen, and you can bank your life on it, because the perfect God, who foreordained all that comes to pass, who is sovereign over all matters, has promised that it will happen. So you know you can hope in it. That's the hope that we're talking about, that Christ was risen to restore. Well, we see a group of people here who lack this hope. Their hope have been shattered. We see it in the women who come to the tomb. So it's the first day of the week. The women, look back at verse 55 of chapter 23. It said, "The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And on the Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment." So Christ died on the Friday. On the Sabbath, the Saturday, he and all of his disciples, including these women, they rested. And then on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they go to the tomb. They've prepared these spices and ointments. They're going to anoint his body with them. But they get there, and something startling has happened. He's not there. The stone is rolled back. This is not what they were expecting. You see, they had resigned to the fact that Christ truly has died and is going to stay dead. He needs spices and ointments. And so they go to the tomb with this sort of practical resignation. I think it's interesting here that it's the women rather than the men who are practical and who are just moving on and doing the next thing. They're not sitting back in the room sort of broiling over everything. They're just, you know, picking up their feet and taking the next step and going on with what needs to be done. And so they go to the tomb, resigned to the fact of his death. They find it empty and are completely perplexed. Look at verse 4. They came to the tomb. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, you see, they didn't even put together, well, maybe he's risen. The disciples will struggle with this too. Even though the tomb is empty, they're still doubting what's happened. Well, they're perplexed. And then there are two angels, two men in dazzling apparel, who point them where? These two angels, they point these women to the word of God, to the words of the Messiah. They said, "Don't you remember?" Well, first they announce, "He is not here. He has risen." Notice the angels are the first ones to announce the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 103 and Hebrews 1 tell us about angels, that it's their role, it's their job to minister to us, to minister on behalf of God to us. And you see them here preaching the resurrection of Christ joyfully to these women who have lost hope. 1 Peter, Peter writes that letter. He says that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and lived for us, died for us, and then rose again for us, that gospel is something that angels long to look into, because you see, the ones who remain with the Lord have never experienced sin and failure. And therefore, the gospel of forgiveness is something they don't know. They can just observe it. They can't experience it. Well, here, they get to be a part of this announcement to these women. They announce that Christ has risen. And the women, their hope is restored. Because, look, he points them to the word of God, or the angels point them to the word of God. Didn't he tell you? Remember how he told you that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and then on the third day rise. And their response is one of remembrance. And they remembered these words, and then they returned from the tomb and told these things to the 11 disciples, the 12 minus Judas, and then to all the rest, others who would be gathered, people like Cleopas and this other disciple who travels on the road to Emmaus with him. And so they return and joyfully proclaim the resurrection of the Lord. So to these women who had resigned to the death of Christ by meeting these angels, by seeing the empty tomb, and we read in other gospel accounts that at least one of them, Mary Magdalene, saw the resurrected Christ himself. They return, they proclaim that he is risen out of joy. Their hope has been reignited, restored in the Lord who rose again on the third day. I want you to note a pattern here. There's the pattern of despair or lack of hope, then confrontation with the Lord or with his word, and then there's witness. You see, the women heard of the resurrection of the Lord. They remembered his own word, and then what do? Their feet are fast to run and tell the other disciples, to proclaim the resurrection. That is, come to know the Lord through his word, and then go forth and proclaim it. That's the pattern here, and we'll see this throughout this whole chapter. I think it's also interesting here, who are the first ones, the first humans, rather than the angels, to proclaim the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's the women. Now that's a lot to say. The Bible here is anti-cultural, countercultural to its day. You see it even in the disciples' response, because whenever they came and told the 11, the disciples thought it was an idle tale, and they did not believe them. That's because the testimony of women in that day didn't hold up in court. It wasn't something that, you know, could be authoritative. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ entrusted the announcement of his resurrection to women. It shows, I think, the Bible's exaltation of women and that they are here included as the ones who first announce the gospel. The Lord is always using the foolish things of the world in the world's eyes, not calling women foolish things, but in the world's eyes. You know, he entrusts this glorious truth to these faithful, beloved women. Well, they go to the disciples, they proclaim this truth, and we see in the disciples, not only in the 11 who are gathered, one of whom is Peter, but then also in the others who are with them, we see that they've lost their hope. They are disillusioned. We see some that are disillusioned because their expectations are shattered. We see this in verse 13 through 35 as Jesus himself interacts with these two disciples, Cleopas and perhaps his wife, or some other disciple who are traveling home, going back to Emmaus. They're no longer going to stay in Jerusalem. Their expectations have been completely shattered. These are the cynical ones. They're like, well, we thought he was the one to redeem Israel, but now we're going home. Perhaps that's why they're traveling to this village called Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. Look at verse 13. They're talking with each other as they go. You know, this is something that's a big event. The women have just returned and announced the resurrection, and they're reflecting on these things. And as they're talking, a stranger walks up behind them, perhaps joins their conversation and asks them, so what are you talking about here on this road as we travel? And they don't recognize him. Actually, if you look at verse 16, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he says, what are you talking about? They say, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened there? Remember, there were a lot of visitors to Jerusalem at that time. It was the Passover. It's a big festival. Many would come from all out Israel. So as they're traveling on this road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, they're probably traveling alongside pilgrims from all over Israel. And this one stranger comes to them, and so they say, what are you talking about? Everybody in Jerusalem knows about what happened. And so Jesus says, well, what things? Verse 19, they say, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers They condemned him to death and crucified him. And now you see their cynical hopelessness. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. There's a lot there in that response. It shows that they did have this biblical hope at one time. They misunderstood it. Just like perhaps many of Jesus' disciples, all of those crowds that went with him on the day of his triumphal entry, who waved the palm branches before him, who threw their cloaks on the road, who proclaimed, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." As those crowds would see eventually that he went into Jerusalem to the cross, that he was not the Son of David they expected, then yes, they fell away. They became disillusioned as well. Their hope was shattered. Their expectations were let down. And that is the case for Cleopas and his friend. They had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah. But Jesus doesn't let them get away with this sadness, this sorrow. He, verse 25, gently, compassionately, yet firmly rebukes them. "Oh, foolish ones," he said. And keep in mind, they don't know that this is Jesus. This is just some random guy walking along with them. "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Messiah, the Christ, should suffer these things?" That is, the crucifixion, the false trial, his death, his burial, and then his resurrection. "Wasn't it necessary that Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" And then beginning, look at verse 27, beginning with Moses, with Genesis, and all the prophets, the rest of the Bible, he interpreted to them all the in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He'll later on do this to the disciples as they gather in the upper room and he speaks peace to them. In verse 44, he says that everything written about him in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. That's a way of saying everything from Genesis to Malachi that prophesied Jesus Christ, and that's everything, must be fulfilled. He points them to the whole Old Testament that is a document, a verbal word that preaches the Messiah who is coming. And it all proclaims him. Yet they're slow of heart to believe this word. I think that's us so often. Slow of heart to believe what is clearly written. That's the definition of being hopeless as Christians. Of having our hope and our expectations shattered. We're actually slow of heart to believe what the Word of God has promised to us. So Jesus compassionately rebukes them. He explains the Old Testament to them and then later on to the rest of the disciples. Side note, as a preacher and as a Christian, you should be very desirous to have Jesus' commentary. But wouldn't it be great to have this conversation recorded with the disciples, where Jesus opens the Old Testament and says, "Well, here's what this means. Here's how this points to me. Here you go." Wouldn't it be great to have that? Well, you do have it. You have it in the New Testament. That's what the New Testament is. It's the God-inspired, Jesus-given commentary to the apostles that sheds light on what's found in the Old Testament. Jesus will say to Peter and to all of the apostles, or explain to them the things written about him in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And what do? They go forth in the New Testament and preach Jesus from the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So the Lord's word is sure, and you have this, this deposit of commentary about the Old Testament and how it points to Christ. It's in the New Testament. That's more than just a side note. That's actually everything that Jesus is saying here. He's pointing them to his word. Yes, he could have at that moment said, "It's me. See my hands, see my feet," to these disciples traveling the road to Emmaus, but he doesn't. He rather reveals to them his word. He interprets things in the scriptures concerning himself. They get to their village. It's late. They impress him to come and dwell with them for the night, and he does. And then verse 31, or after verse 30, they sit down for a meal. He takes bread. He blesses it. He breaks it. He gives it to them. When has this happened before? But just just three, four nights previous to this in the upper room, and their eyes, verse 31, were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Fascinating. And then they said to one another, "Didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they got up this late hour and they ran back to Jerusalem to proclaim that the Lord is risen. See the same pattern. Confrontation with Jesus and his word. Restoration of hope. And then preaching it, proclaiming it, returning and telling it, bearing witness of what hope they have within them. So they run back to the disciples. They get there, and something else has happened while they've been gone. Another disciple who was disillusioned by his own sin and failure and fear, that's Peter. Remember, Peter denied Christ three times. He cursed himself. He cursed Christ, and he said, "I do not know that man." Number three, full denial. Perhaps that's why when the women came back and told their idle tale, Peter, and if you look back at verse 12, jumped up and ran to the tomb. There's a spark of hope. Maybe this isn't all over. Maybe it's true. He finds the tomb empty and the linen cloths lying there, and he marvels at what has happened. In the meantime, he has come. He has himself seen the risen Lord, and he's returned to his fellow 11. In verse 34, he has said, "The Lord is risen indeed," to them, and they have now confessed it and say, "He's risen indeed," and he's appeared to Simon Peter. And so there's this joint proclamation of the resurrection on behalf of the disciples. Cleopas and his friend and the 11 rejoicing in this news, this wonderful news, this restoration of hope that Jesus indeed has been raised. So true biblical hope is a certainty that Jesus is who he says he is and will do what he has said he will do. That God the Father is faithful in giving to his people his Son, and all promises that he has made in his word will come to pass. They are yes and they are amen in Jesus Christ. And that hope is a continual hope that we get to have because our Lord is risen. If Christ had died and stayed dead, again, as Paul said, we have no reason to hope. Like the thing that God promised throughout Genesis to Malachi did not come true. Therefore, what hope do we have? We have none. But we do have this settled confidence in the Lord's goodness and grace and mercy because our Savior stepped out of the tomb on the third day in resurrection life. He was risen to restore hope. And he was risen to give peace. Look at verse 36 and following. As they're all talking about this together, Cleopas and his friend and the other 11 and the women and probably others, they're going on and on and on about the resurrection. And then behold, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be to you." Don't miss that word. Peace, it is pregnant with meaning. It is Jesus coming to the ones who abandoned him, Peter included, and saying, "It's okay, peace, shalom, well-being, I give to you." He doesn't come and lambast them for their unfaithfulness, for their failure to pray in the garden for 1 hour, for their failure to stay by his side as he walked the cross, or the beam of the cross up to the hill of Calvary. He doesn't rebuke them for their disbelief. He doesn't come to them in any other way but to give peace. Peace be to you. This peace is peace that only the resurrected Lord can give. It's the fullness of life that he promised. It's what this biblical confident hope produces. It's a rest that receives Jesus and what he says as true. It's a cessation of a frantic lack of assurance. It's a calm resting in the word and promises of God. Jesus gives this peace in connection to his word. I notice after he says it, they're frightened. He reassures them he truly is raised from the dead. He's not a ghost. He shows them his hands and feet. Interestingly enough, the disciples here, perhaps without Thomas or they're with Thomas as well, who's usually called the doubting one, yet all the disciples were shown his hands and feet and told to touch them, and they still disbelieved him. And he had to eat a piece of fish in order to prove them, I'm not a ghost. But after he speaks peace to them and deals with their joyful disbelieving, you could say, verse 41, it's like they're so beside themselves, they're marveling, they can't believe it. He then says to them, verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me, the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms, must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. You see, the peace of God that he brings is connected to his word. It's connected to what is prophesied about the Son who died and was raised. It's a peace that he provides as the King, the Prince of Peace, as the one who is our peace, through his perfect word. It's a peace that is forged by his power. He's the one who makes it. He's the one who gives it. He's the one who applies it, who opens their minds to understand the word of peace. He's the one who supplies to them everything they need in this hour of disillusionment. He gives to them the fruit of gospel hope that is peace, that is found and sustained on the simple, most basic truths of the gospel. Look at verse 46 and 47. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." You see, what did Jesus rise from the dead to give? But peace. Peace that is founded on this truth, that he died for our sins, that he suffered for our sakes, that he rose again for us, for our life. We'll see this evening that he rose again for our justification. As Paul says in Romans 4:25, he rose again that we, in sorrow and repentance for our sins, might turn to him and have our sins forgiven and wiped clean and done away with through his death, burial, and resurrection. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that he opens the minds of his own disciples to understand, because this is the gospel that they're going to go and take to the ends of the earth. This peace that Christ gives, it's founded on the basic truths of the gospel itself, on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Things that you never move past. Repentance, that is feeling a sorrow for your sin, hating your sin and turning from it and confessing it and trusting again in Jesus Christ, who wipes your sins away, who is your advocate at the Father's right hand, who is the propitiation for your sins. This repentance that Martin Luther said in the first of his 95 Theses is a lifelong act of the Christian, that we're to be a repentant people, because we are always in need of the forgiveness of sins, because we continue to battle unbelief, disillusionment, a lack of hope, pride, all sorts of things that rebel against our Lord. We continue to at times walk in sin, but the gospel, the peace of God, says to you, hope in God. Trust in this Messiah. Yes, repent of your sins. Flee from them. Confess them. And receive this forgiveness through your faithful Lord. The Lord brings this beautiful hope and peace to those who repent and trust in him, just like the disciples here. But this peace, this hope, is not just for them. It's for the world, for Jew and Gentile, for every tribe and tongue and people and nation who will be gathered before the throne of God on the last day to sing praises and glory to the Lamb. So that's our third point. Our final point here we'll see is that Jesus was risen to redeem the world. Now, what do we mean when we say Jesus redeems the world? Or as John says in our assurance of pardon, that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Or as John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming to his baptism, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." See, Jesus, his work, his redemption is not just for the faithful few gathered in Jerusalem of the Jewish nation, not just for God's old covenant people, but there's a new covenant that he's making, because his work as the Jewish Messiah is to benefit not just the Jews, not just the people of Abraham, but all the nations. Indeed, as I've quoted from Revelation 5, every tribe and tongue and people and nation throughout this whole earth, God will draw to himself men and women from them all, that they might make up his worshiping throng for the ages to come. And so this gospel is more than just a localized, central in Jerusalem gospel. It goes to the ends of the earth. That's what's meant by Jesus redeems the world. It doesn't mean a universal thought that he redeems each and every single individual, but it means that he redeems individuals from each and every single tribe and tongue and people and nation from all time. He draws to himself those who belong to him. And how does he do that? Through those disciples who were formerly without hope, who were formerly disillusioned, who formerly did not believe, who were for fear held up in an upper room. He calls them and equips them to take this gospel to the very nations of this earth. Verse 47 is Luke's version of the Great Commission. That repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in Jesus' name to all nations. This is calling. It's that pattern we've seen throughout this whole chapter. Be confronted by Jesus Christ through his word. Trust in him. Hope in him. Receive peace from him. And then go and tell it and proclaim it. Psalm 51 says, it's the psalm all about the forgiveness of sins, where David has sinned against Bathsheba and had Uriah murdered, and he confesses his sins before God, and he says, "O Lord," after he's received the forgiveness of sins, "open my mouth, and it will show forth your praises." Meaning, after he's received the forgiveness of sins, what can he not help but do but open his mouth and tell of what the Lord has done for him? Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, not just in Jerusalem, but in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I can plug our next morning sermon series beginning in a couple of weeks in the book of Acts, because you'll see this come to light, come to fruition as the disciples, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the very promise of God that he promises to them in verse 49 here, as the Holy Spirit descends on them and they go forth and they preach Jesus to the ends of the earth. Jesus came to redeem the world. And you and I, if you trust in the gospel, are fruits of that redemption. We're the ends of the earth. We're the far corners of the earth. We're the coastlands. And the gospel has come home to us, has come to our hearts, ultimately from the faithfulness of these apostles who heard the word, who believed in this Messiah, who trusted in their resurrected Lord, and then went forth and told others. And it forms a pattern for us as well. Where do you find yourself in your Christian life right now? Do you lack this biblical hope that is certain and founded upon the Word of God, that is resting in Jesus Christ, that produces a peace, not a frantic search for assurance or truth? It's like you don't know what's true, and you sort of are racked by just, maybe this is. Well, if you don't have that peace, if you don't have that hope, look to where it is found. It's found in the gospel. It's found in your Lord. It's found in Christ himself, who is preached and proclaimed in the Old Testament and in the New. It's connected to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. If you're without that hope and without that peace, you're in the right place. Because you're where the gospel is being proclaimed. You're where the repentance and forgiveness of sins is being announced and will be announced every Lord's Day. And it's a word that you can pick up and read during the week. So look to it. Find it. Flee to it. And then, for all of us, as we've experienced this hope, we tell of it to others. We can't help but do so. Think of the joy of, again, these women as they returned home from the tomb to these disciples. They're not going to return in a nonchalant way, perhaps wondering if the other 11 will ask them about what's happened. No, they come and they announce it, just like Cleopas and his friend, just like the 11 as they go forth to all the world to proclaim the gospel. Christ has indeed risen from the dead and from the grave. And that means you can have a settled confidence in him through his word, that you can rest in the peace that he alone brings as the fulfillment of all of God's promises, and that you can then go forth and proclaim this and tell it to others, knowing that he's with you and through you will help bring his gospel to all nations. Amen.